This is John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In the midst of our series on who is Jesus, today I bring you a message that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'll start by demonstrating from the scriptures that this is in fact the case. It's important for any doctrine that is taught or believed that we have assurance that that doctrine is true and that it's taught by God's word. For the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God, this is quite simple to do, for there are many scriptures that declare this truth. There are many places where it is demonstrated, such that the verses that I will give you are only a fraction of the ones in the Bible that declare that Jesus is the Son of God. For example, in Mark, when he begins his account of the Gospel, he says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Recently, we read this one from Luke, where the angel appears to Mary and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And Jesus' disciples, in Matthew 14:33, it says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So the gospel writer declares it. The angel declares it. The disciples declare it. A Gentile centurion declared it. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, this is at his crucifixion, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This doctrine is so important that John defines the nature of the child of God by this profession of faith. In 1 John 4:15, he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. If we, as John does here, want to summarize the whole content of our faith in one phrase, it could be this: to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Whosoever shall confess this, God dwelleth in him and he in God. John, writing his account of the gospel, tells us why he writes that, the things that he wrote in toward the end of John. He says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." This demonstrates that the reason John wrote these things to the people was so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We also see in that phrasing that there's a connection made between the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, that these two things seem to be tied together. We'll see that in another verse here. And Nathanael also declares this. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So we see there that Son of God is connected also with being the King. Being the King of Israel, the King of God's kingdom. Peter's profession is recorded in John 6:69, where he says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." This profession came soon after Jesus had been speaking some things that were hard for the people listening to him to hear. And many people, it says, went away from following him in that day when he was speaking about how his that his flesh was food and his blood was drink for them. He said he's the bread of life. When he said that no man can come to him unless the Father that sent me draw him. And he said all these things. And after this, people said these are hard sayings. And they went away from following him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then he makes this profession. "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Later on, after Paul is converted, and after his conversion, it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is the very beginning. Immediately, as he goes out and he begins to proclaim his newfound confession and belief, it's summarized in this, that he preaches in the synagogues that Christ, that he is the Son of God, Acts 9:20. And then at the beginning of the gospel, of the epistle to the Romans, he says of Jesus that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. And so we can see in many other scriptures, but I'll let that suffice to demonstrate to us that the Bible teaches, the apostles taught, the evangelists taught, the gospel writers taught, Jesus' disciples confessed, even the angels proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. And that confession of Jesus as the Son of God is a mark of those that dwell in God and God dwelling in them, that they profess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so today what I'd like to do is explore something about what this means. But one particular aspect about it, because there is so much that is encompassed in this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And much of it we've already spent such a time and messages looking at. For example, the fact that he's the Son of God speaks about his divine nature, that he is God in addition to being man, that he encompasses both natures. And we looked at that in one of the first messages where we saw that Jesus is God and man. It also speaks of his eternal nature. It speaks of him as the creator. It speaks of him as dwelling, as being the revelation of God. Think about in John 1, I think 19, where it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So we see that the Son is the one that makes known the Father. And we looked at that when we looked at the Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Son of God, it also does speak to his lordship, his great position of exaltation and importance. And we looked at that. It also speaks of his self-existence. And we saw that recently when we saw how Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So what I desire, though, today, specifically, to focus on, is that to say that Jesus is the Son of God reveals to us something about the nature of God himself. And to focus on the concept of the relationship that is revealed by calling Jesus the Son of God. When we looked, for example, to compare, when we looked at how it says that he is called the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is from the Greek logos, and it speaks about this eternal principle through which the world came into being, and also the means by which God is revealed that the eternal, transcendent God is revealed to finite creatures and made known through this word, through this communication. And that glorious principle is why we can call Him the Word. We can call Him the Word. But there's something conveyed in calling Him Son that adds another dimension to our understanding of the relationship between God and the Word. Because it tells us that in the Godhead, in the divine being, that there exists a relationship which has existed from all eternity. Or as it often describes it, before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God has existed in a state of communion, fellowship, and relationship. God has existed in a being eternally of love. And this is the profound and glorious truth of the gospel message, of the nature of who Jesus is, of what is revealed to us. That which was revealed very dimly under the old covenant comes into full focus with the coming of the new covenant, with the coming of Jesus into the world, revealing to us the reality of the relationship of Father and Son. And we can also see, though we're not focusing on it today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is something that is revealed. It is pointed to in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few verses that speak about that. But it is revealed in its fullness in the New Testament. This is an incredibly profound truth that is revealed to us about the nature of God. We have explored studying what God reveals about Himself, and I think back to God saying, "I am that I am." This, you know, says something about how God is self-existent and self-defined. God does not need to be defined in reference to anything else. God did not have an origin, a starting place. God always was. And so there is something, and it also says in the scriptures that God is invisible. God is invisible. And that God is eternal. And when you consider these things, you realize that our minds are not able to apprehend them. We're not able to fully understand them. We can believe them because they're logical and they're statements of truth, but we cannot understand them in the sense of being able to wrap our minds around them, because we are finite and we are limited in our understanding. And everything that we know and can touch and can feel and are came from somewhere, was created from something, had a beginning, has limitations, has boundaries. And so God is so unlike anything that we know. And so to understand something about the nature of God, the inner nature of God, is an amazing thing. And it can only be attained when God opens it up to us and reveals it to us, which He does to some degree. To some degree, God reveals something about His divine, eternal nature. And one of the most profound things that God reveals is that God is eternally in this being of relationship. We struggle to even have words to define it, to describe it. Now, I'll talk more in a minute about the idea of the Trinity, which is a profound concept, a word that we use to try to encompass something that is really beyond words to describe. But if we think about the passage that I read to start out from John 17, where Jesus is praying for His ultimate desire for His people, for His disciples. And that ultimate desire, if we're to try to summarize it up and encompass it, it's that He desires this state of unity and love, perfect unity and love with His people with himself, with God, that there would be this harmony and beautiful fellowship that would exist. And he desires that. And what he desires for his disciples is in the image of what he already has with his Father. A perfect, harmonious state of unity and love. And that is a perfect, harmonious state of unity and love which has existed before time began. It has always been. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus, describing his mission and his calling in the world, does it in terms of his relationship to his Father. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." This again shows us how the knowledge of God, the personal knowledge of God, is something that can only be found through the revelation of God. It can only be attained by God coming down to us and revealing himself. We could never ultimately climb up to the knowledge of God. We could not build a tower up to ascend up to God into the heavens. We could not build a ladder high enough. We ultimately do not have the ability to know God of ourselves, but God has revealed himself to man. And so we can know him because he reveals himself. And in particular, he reveals himself through the Son. But Jesus describes his mission in terms of that relationship he has with his Father. And he's always talking about his Father. He was always talking about his Father, that he came to do what his Father sent him to do, that he spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak, that he did the things for the glory of his Father, that when he sought his own glorification, he prayed to his Father, that, "Father, that you would glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world," that all things are defined in terms of his relationship with his Father. He, in another place, says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." You know, we know the scripture, God is love. Here it is, 1 John 4:16. And we know, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We all believe that. You all believe that, right? That God loves us, that God has demonstrated his love to us, he has acted on his love to us. God loves us, and where does that come from? Where does the love that God has for us come from? It comes from God's nature. It comes from who he is. It's a fundamental characteristic of who God is, of the being of God, is love, such that John, when he goes on, he writes, "God is love." God is love. Think about that. Think about how great of a statement John is making there. He's not just saying that God is loving. And it's an important distinction because God is loving. Loving is about behavior. It's about the action that comes forth. He's saying something about the very being and nature of God, identity of God. That God is love. That God is love. And if God is love, and God does not change, then we must understand that God is love even before man was created to love. God loves man. We see that demonstrated. We don't know why God loves mankind, except that he has revealed that he does. You know, we give him lots of reasons not to love us. But God loves us. And God always has and always will. But God is love means that God is love even before we were created. Even before God made man, male and female, in his image, God is love. And so we can discern from that and what else is revealed that love is something fundamental about the nature of God, such that love existed before the creation was even made. And this is the profound truth encapsulated in the idea of the unity and diversity of God. What we encompass when we use the word the Trinity, or we say God in three persons. Because we know we're not saying that there's three gods. We know we're not saying that, denying that, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, that there is one God and there are no others. We know that God is one God, and so we have the unity, complete and utter unity. And yet we also know that there is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a Spirit, and they are in relationship to each other, and that they love one another, and that they seek one another's good and glory, and that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are one. Again, not for us to wrap our minds around as if we could fully understand it, but we can believe it insofar as it is revealed to us in His Word. But it is a beautiful truth, because it says that there is, in the very nature of God, fellowship, community, harmony, that can only exist when there is relationship. And that relationship is revealed to us as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their communion with one another. This is the glorious truth that's revealed to us about the nature of God. So we, as I've already mentioned, we use the word Trinity, and sometimes people object to this word because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But the important thing isn't whether or not the word Trinity is in the Bible. It's whether or not what that term refers to is taught in the Bible or not. And what that term refers to is taught abundantly in the Bible. We could think about other words that aren't specifically in the Bible. It's because a term like that is a term that is a shorthand way of referring to a concept that is much more complex than can be encapsulated in one word. So we have a name for it. For example, I could use the word monarchy, and I could tell you, because I checked, that the word monarchy is not in the Bible. It's not anywhere in the King James Bible. But what is a monarchy? Well, yeah, I could ask you, well, what is a monarchy? And you might say, well, monarchy is a system of government where the rule is by a king, and the king has a certain level of amount of authority that he rules, and he passes laws, and there, it could take all different kind of forms. And you could say, well, is that in the Bible anywhere? Does that occur in the Bible? Not necessarily saying the Bible is teaching that is the way system of government is ought to be, but is there monarchy in the Bible? Well, it seems like perhaps after Israel rejected God from being their king and asked to have a king like all the other nations of the earth, and then they had Saul as king, that they and perhaps the other nations that they were looking at could be described as monarchies. So it is in the Bible, even though the word isn't used. How about the word incarnation? Well, what is incarnation? Well, incarnation is the concept that God, who is Spirit, took on flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, of course that's taught in the Bible, but the word incarnation is not taught. How about omnipotence? That means all-powerful. Is God all-powerful? Is that taught in the Bible? Of course it is. So, the important thing is not whether or not the word Trinity is in the Bible, but whether or not the truth that it points to is in the Bible. And so that's where we can look at the scriptures. So let's look at a few scriptures here that will build on the truth that I'm trying to get across about the nature of God as being one of love and fellowship from before the foundation of the world. See, God is not alone. And God was not alone even before you and I were created, and even before the angels were created. God was not lonely. God did not create the world because he was all by himself and he was bored or he was insufficient. And that's an important thing we have to understand, that God is God of himself. He is that he is, and he was always in a perfect state of harmony and peace and love and happiness and joy, if we can put it in those terms. And that's important for us to understand because I think it enriches our understanding of the salvation of God when we see that God, in creating us and then in saving us, has drawn us up into something wonderful and glorious, completely by grace. Not because he needed us to be part of it, but because he desired, out of his abundant, overflowing love, to include us in that as well. And we can see that God, in saving us, has brought us into something wonderful, into that love and fellowship. In the beginning, it says God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now it said, in the Old Testament, the truth of the Trinity, if you will, was only pointed to, not fully revealed. But actually, if you look here, you see the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are all present in the creation. And that is expanded on later in the New Testament. And we've looked at verses that show how the means of creation was the Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we see the divinity of the Spirit is revealed, is spoken of in a few different places. For example, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, you know, when they claim to, you know, we sold everything and we gave it to the church, and really they were lying. And Peter says, you know, why would you lie to the Holy Ghost? You have not lied to man, but to God. And we see that the Spirit of God is, of course, identified with God, and that Jesus is also, as the Son, is also identified with God. In Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. I think this verse in particular is profound because God in a few places refers to himself in the plural, but often not refer to himself in the plural. But here he refers to himself in the plural. And God said, let us make man in our image. This tells us something both about the nature of God and about the nature of man. Remember after God created Adam? He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And I think about this in a few different dimensions. You know, the surface understanding is perhaps, well, you know, Adam's lonely, so he needs a companion, so God created the woman, and therefore now there's two of them. And so they're not alone, they're not lonely. And that's one dimension of it. That's part of what it means. But I see beyond that also. I see that without the woman, it would have been possible for them to have children, and without children, it would have been impossible for societies to be built, for towns to be created, for civilizations to grow. The whole ability for us to live in relationships to one another, whether it's husband and wife, parents to children, families to families, civilizations, communities, all of this is only possible because God didn't just create one. God created two. And the two, in creating two, he created all. He created all. So God, it was not good for man to be alone. It's not good for there just to be this solo man, but God's intention was that man would be created in a state where he could live in love, fellowship, and community. This is fundamental to God's creation of man, and it's fundamental because it is an important part of reflecting the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." Let us make man in our image. And when he says, "Let us make man in our image," he's talking about the whole species, the whole kind. Because later on he says, "And God created man in his image, male and female created he them." In the account of God's creation of mankind in his image, he speaks about male and female. That is, when God created Adam in his image, he wasn't done reflecting his image. In order to fully reflect the image of God, it was necessary for man to be able to dwell in a state of relationship, community, and love. For man to reflect the image of God, man must be able to live in communion and fellowship. That is what is hinted at here in Genesis. Of course, the Old Testament, as I said, doesn't fully expound the idea of the Trinity. But as we turn to the New Testament, we begin to see this truth unfold. For example, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out into all the nations, he sends them forth baptizing them to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, as Paul closes the letter, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." I think an important thing to draw from verses like this, because there's a number of them, verses that refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For example, in baptizing, and in the closing blessing of Paul's letter, as he closes this letter, he refers to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. As we see that the idea of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was incorporated into the process of worship, the rituals of worship, if you will. So when they were baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this was an integral part of how they worshiped God. And it's important to see that, because we see that the Bible isn't written as a systematic theology. And we like to systematize things. I know I do. I like to think in an orderly, organized way. And the Bible is orderly and organized, but in a way that's beyond our simple minds. And God has given us his word, not just so that we would be able to recite all the different points of theology, but that in worshiping him, we would worship him in a way that draws us into that fellowship with him. And so I believe that the importance of the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, is magnified by the fact that where it is taught in the context of these rituals of worship, baptism, a blessing. This closing statement of Paul as he closes Corinthians. Another is where Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter, verse 2, as he writes to the saints, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So as he introduces to them and he speaks about their status and their salvation, he references how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in accomplishing the salvation of God's people. And they're all unifying, all working together for the same purpose and the same result. And all successful in what they accomplish. And we too often, as we speak about salvation, we speak about the doctrine of salvation. We often speak in these terms. We will say, for example, that one aspect of the doctrine of salvation is that the Father chose whom He would save before the foundation of the world. And then we'll say that the Son laid down His life for the sheep, and He made atonement for those. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me, and I will raise him up in the last day. Or we also say that the Spirit of God works sovereignly to regenerate the people that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And we see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working in perfect harmony to accomplish the salvation of God's people. Just like in the very beginning, when God was creating the world, that we see the Spirit, we see the Father, and we see the Word all working in harmony to create the world in which we now live. And then at the baptism of Jesus, we also see the three united together. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So there's many things that we can draw from this. Of course, again, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together in this event that was observed by all those that were there at the baptism of Jesus. And I want to, and there's so much more that could be said about this, and the point of this message isn't to try to explore all that could be explored about the glorious doctrine of the three-in-one God of the Trinity. But what I do hope that we will get out of this is to see that God has revealed to us something about His nature in that state of love and relationship. And that is demonstrated here as well as anywhere. Whereas Jesus is setting out on the beginning of His mission, of His ministry, in which He would encounter all different types of trials and work and challenges. He would go out and He would serve God. He would preach the Word. He would suffer. He would endure difficulty. He would endure and overcome temptation. And He would ultimately lay down His life. As He sets out on the work, on the mission, His foundation and His starting point is His fellowship with His Father. And it has to be the same with us. It must be the same with us. We can't think that the ultimate purpose of our life is simply to serve God as a servant, without having that the more important thing is that love and that fellowship we have with Him. And that any service, any works that we may do have to flow out of that love, have to be like fruit that's born from a tree that's rooted in our love and fellowship with God. And that's how it was with Jesus Himself. He had work to do. He had a mission to accomplish. He had to suffer. He had to do these things. But all of that flowed forth from His eternal fellowship with His Father, from that relationship with love. So the Father, at His baptism, He publicly demonstrates that love. And He anoints Him with the Holy Spirit for His ministry. And He announces for all to hear, Thou art my beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. at the very beginning, at the outset. So much we can learn from this. So much we can learn from this, that at the root is the relationship. Father and Son, united together. Jesus hasn't gone out and worked his first miracle, done his first great act of healing. He hasn't fed the 5,000 yet. He hasn't suffered and died on the cross yet. But he is in that such a state of relationship with his Father that his Father at the outset can say, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as we close here, let us reflect again one last time on these words from John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And in praying for his disciples, in having this prayer recorded for us, we are allowed to see the desire of his heart. You know, because love is something that grows. It is something that when it exists, it overflows. And as the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell in that state of love, that love overflows, and there is desire and will in God to draw his creation into that love. And see that here. John chapter 17. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So now he's praying for you and me. He's praying for you and me. This is what he prays for us. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them."